John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, and we'll begin there in verse 23. John 8 and verse 23. And he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and these are the others who were standing there, not those who believed. We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith to them, "If you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We're going to consider five serious questions and our Lord's answers to them. Father, this is your gospel. It is your word, and we fully expect you to bless your word. We expect you to use it for the salvation of souls. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we beg, we plead that you would do just that this morning. As this word goes forth from this place, not only in this house here, in its immediate response, but to the areas that it will go to even after it leaves this place. We are very comforted that your truth will prevail and that you will accomplish all that you've determined, Lord, by your word today. And we praise you for it. Bless your people. Bless us as we hear. May we have hearing ears. May the spiritual eyes be opened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best ways of teaching is to ask and answer questions thoughtfully put together and with purpose in mind. And one of the best ways of learning is to ask thoughtful questions to someone who has the answers, someone who knows what they're talking about. However, some questions are foolish and some questions are insincere. And sadly, some are asked to the wrong person who cannot answer them. Here we have a long exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. After the poor, immoral woman was brought and exposed and so horribly mistreated, brought to ensnare our Lord, and who was forgiven of her sins. Think of their dismay and their surprise when he told her to go and sin no more. Her sins had been forgiven. He has just told her to go back home and to sin no more and do not continue in your sinful lifestyle, because I have loved you, I have freed you from sin's power, which is a result of genuine salvation. Then he declares to the crowd there at the treasury, at the temple where he was standing, in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This then describes the person who has been saved, cleared from blame, who has been made free. They do not continue to live in sin any longer as a lifestyle as they did before, but they have the light and the leading of Christ within. What follows after this dramatic scene and our Lord's declaration are a series of questions from the Pharisees, those Jews who followed the teachings and the writings of the rabbis above that of the scriptures. And they were asking these questions in a taunting, unbelieving, insincere way, with the goal of ensnaring the Lord, tripping him up, finding him in some technical problem of their own devising, instead of truly wanting to know who he was and what their condition was. A true, sincere seeker will always come to the scriptures wanting to know the truth of Christ revealed to them. No matter how desperately it may pain the heart or wound the conscience or cut deeply, as the sword of the Spirit will do, a sincere seeker will allow the Spirit to have that work, no matter how painful the exchange may be, and then come under the hand of the Lord. In verse 32, Jesus declares, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's not make the same mistake that those Pharisees made in Jesus' day, but listen to this interview, to this exchange of questions and answers, and let's profit from it, because that is why the Holy Spirit has recorded this exchange for us, for our learning and our admonition and our profit. The Bible promises so beautifully in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, all that seek me shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. There are five questions that the Pharisees ask the Lord here, and I want us to look at these questions and his answers this morning. They ask in verse 25, who are you? It's a question that they should have already known the answer to, but that's the first question, who are you? And then they ask in verse 33, how can you make us free? How can you make us free? And then the third question they ask in verse 48, are you demon possessed? And then the fourth question they ask in verse 53, are you greater? Are you above Abraham and the prophets? What they were really saying, who do you think you are? I mean, we have Abraham, our father, and the prophets. Are you putting yourself above Abraham and the prophets? And then lastly, they ask in verse 57, have you seen Abraham? Now, these are an unusual grouping of questions, but they are what was asked. And our Lord answers, and his answers may not be what they wanted to hear. You know, so often we get counsel from and ask questions that we want to know or already have our mind made up what the answer is. And that's not the right way to go about it. When we come to the scriptures, you come daily to the Word of God and you open the Word as in your devotional time, always ask the Lord to open your heart and to show you these things. No matter what it takes, no matter what it requires of you, no matter what it may do in your heart and life, Lord, I want to know your truth and I will follow you. We must come in that way today. And we've already asked the Lord to reveal to us his teaching and his word. They do ask in verse 19, where is your father? And in verse 22, they ask among themselves whether or not he would commit suicide. It's almost humorous. I say it in that way. They ask Jesus a question, and then can you see the Pharisees as they huddle together as if he does not know? He's all-knowing, all-seeing, and he may not have actually audibly heard their question, but the Holy Spirit records what Jesus knew. They ask him the question in verse 22, where is your father? And then he talks about being lifted up, and they murmur among themselves, is he going to commit suicide? And what's the deal here? But our Lord could hear and know their hearts. But I want us to look at the first in these series of questions beginning in verse 25. Who art thou? Who are you? Look at his response again in verse 23. I am even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have not changed. I told you in the beginning who I was. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am. I am he. And it seems unbelievable that these religious leaders hadn't got it by now. He had not hidden it from them. He boldly asserted who he was. He had told them who he was, that he and his Father were one in verse 19. He had performed unexplainable miracles. They had already had undeniable evidence. No one could heal and restore and do the dramatic and miraculous things. They had record of the feeding of the thousands with no food there. They had witnessed amazing, unexplainable things. He said, in effect, I've already told you I was. Why should he tell them anything new? Why would he add to the wealth of knowledge they already had, both by experience and by hearing him, since they had not sincerely considered what he'd already said and done? There's a line that comes to mind from one of our beautiful hymns. What more can he say than to you he hath said? And the hymn is addressed to the children of God, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. But I would tell those outside of Christ, as the Lord said when he was talking about the rich man who went to hell, you have Moses and the prophets. And I would tell us today, you have the revealed will of God. What more? If you would not believe these, you would not believe something else. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen God. These are amazing. These are ludicrous statements if they're not true. Verse 26, the Jews knew that judgment belonged to God alone. He says there that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he. The judgment there in verse 26, I have many things to say to judge you. God's word does judge. It divides. It makes clear. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things I have heard of him. They knew, the Bible clearly attested, that only God was qualified to judge. And so he was declaring here, in effect, I'm God if I have that to judge you with. He claimed that everything he is saying and teaching, he had heard directly from God. Again, an amazing, astounding statement if it is not true. Remember, they had unbelievable evidence that it was true. And now he tells them of his own death. They were not even clear about that. They thought he was going to take his own life. This was not suicide, as they surmised, but it was the great plan of atonement, that sin must be paid for and judged as God's wrath was poured out, and Jesus took that wrath and atoned, made good for our sins. The plan of the Godhead from eternity past is that sin must be atoned for. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There in the garden, God in His graciousness interposed and interceded and slew an innocent animal and clothed Adam and Eve. The shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. All the way back to the beginning of the Word, this truth is told, and they knew it well. The sacrificial smoke that was ascending at the temple where they were standing was a reminder that sin must be atoned for. I am He. There in verse 28, He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, He's telling them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, there were those in His hearing that would be guilty in part of that deed. It has two meanings, this lifting up. Jesus says elsewhere, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to Me. This lifting up of Jesus, and remember the precedent, is as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, all that would look to the serpent would live. This lifting up has two meanings. It has the meaning of His coming crucifixion, literally being lifted up to die, as we sing, lifted up above the earth, hanging there in degradation and in great shame for our sin. And it also has a second meaning of lifted up in exaltation and glorification. Our Lord, the Bible tells us amazingly, looked with joy to that hour. How could such a thing be? He viewed His coming work at Calvary in terms of the glory it would bring, the eternal glory that will be ushered in when Christ comes to rule and reign, the great redemption of His people. He viewed His work at Calvary in terms of its glory of fulfilling the ancient plan of the Godhead to redeem men, and not just suffering. This is not just a suffering, a martyrdom. This is a great plan of God, and a great glorification will come, and many sons will be brought to glory because of this lifting up. Oh, look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Chapter 12, verse 23, He will say, the hour is come, when He's speaking of His crucifixion, when the Son of Man should be glorified. Oh, some look to the cross and see a spectacle. Some view Calvary and its grotesqueness, and then the passion and the wounded body of our Lord, and all of that's there. But we glory in the cross because He is glorified by the work that He accomplishes there. Oh, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God come in the flesh, and He has accomplished the great plan of salvation. Tis done, tis done. The great transaction's done. I am My Lord's, and He is mine. Now, Jesus' death and His burial and His resurrection would reveal to the Jewish nation of who He truly was. He was foretelling that, but Peter will use this very text, this very foundation, when he stands in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and declares the glories of the Savior, our Lord's death for our sins and His victorious resurrection from the grave, and His glorious ascension and exaltation in glory. That will be the theme of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. To their question of who was He answered in summary, I am the Son sent by the Father to be lifted up to die for the sins of man. What you see Me do, what you hear Me say, comes directly from God the Father. He's the only one who can truly set you free. Then comes their next question. How can you make us free? It was a question of derision. It was a question of condescension. We see there in verse 33, they answered, we be Abraham's seed. Can you hear the disdain in their voice? Can you hear the authority and the pride in their voice? We have you. No, we are the children of Abraham. Every Jewish person looked back to Father Abraham and gloried in what God did through Abraham. And here they were declaring their lineage. Some declare their lineage when asked about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say, oh, my parents were Christians. My parents went to church and took me to church. And they'll give a birthright as if that would give them entrance to the kingdom of heaven. But let me tell you this morning, God has no grandchildren. God has only children, those born directly, the born again by the Spirit of God. No one could lay claim to heaven because your parents were good people or Christian people or missionaries or pastors or whatever connotation, whatever description you wanted to say of them. We are Abraham's seed. No race can lay hold to salvation. No birth lineage makes you ready or able to enter into heaven. How can you make us free? Amazingly, and they go on to say, we were never in bondage to any man. What a ridiculous statement. They've been in bondage to 7 different nations. And we're currently in bondage to Rome. Do you see how sin blinds us to the facts of the truth? They were in bondage to Egypt several 100 years. And the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. We could go on and on. They certainly had been in bondage. How often is the sinner's heart awakened to their need? And they say, well, I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I don't do bad things. And they begin to explain away the truth of who they are. All of us, when we heard the gospel, no doubt, responded in that way. How blind they were. What a silly statement. 70 years they were in bondage to the Babylonians and 7 nations, the judges tell us. And amazingly, under the rule of Rome at that very hour. Do you see how sin blocks our perspective and blinds us to the truth? The Bible said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet there are people in churches today who will insist in their righteousness and point to their deeds and say, I've come to church for years and years. I've gone through the rituals. I believe in these things. And they'll point to all kinds of things as proof of being a Christian. And none of that avails. How self-righteousness distorts and blurs the truth. Oh, how we love to get the cloak of self-righteousness and the robe of our deeds and parade them all the while, not realizing they are filthy rags. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet so many today are parading around, pointing to, bragging on their righteousness. And it's a despicable thing. It's no righteousness at all. It's just deeds of religion. There must be something more. There must be something else. In fact, they and all mankind are in spiritual bondage. So were we, those of us who know the Lord, until we were set free. Bondage to sin. Bondage to our own will. Until Christ sets us free. Oh, what a glorious truth. We sing Wesley's glorious hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose henceforth and followed thee. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. I often share the gospel with those who think they've gone too far. And I always point to the thief on the cross. If he can save a cursing thief who is cursing God, the Son, in his last hours of life, if he can say to him today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, surely there's hope for me and for you. Oh, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Anyone under the sound of my voice can come to the Christ and repent and believe on him for salvation. Don't believe that you've gone too far or done too much. Calvary covers it all. So many want to make the depravity of man and the sins that depravity produces a political matter, as they tried here. But it is a spiritual problem. It is a problem of the heart, a problem of a depraved and darkened heart and mind that desperately needs the light that only Jesus Christ can give. Here we see in verses 34 through 38 that he gives them a picture of the difference between spiritual freedom and bondage. Look there in verse 34. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You're a slave of sin. If you practice sin, you're a slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. What is he speaking about there? He was speaking to the common practice and to their knowledge of slavery. It was a very common part of that society. And a servant, he's saying, may live in the house, may eat the food of the household, but he isn't truly part of the family. And he is not guaranteed a future prospect in that house. Only a son has that privilege. The proof that mankind is sinful by nature is the practice of sin. We don't have to look any farther. Sin comes about because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. Our sin does not make us sinners. It only verifies the fact that we are, already are sinners. The poisonous snake bites. Why? Because he's mean? Well, it might be if you get him riled up, but a snake bites because that's his nature to bite. Animals act because of their instinct, and we're by instinct, by nature, are sinners, and we sin because of that. Literally, in verse 34, could read, whosoever keeps on practicing sin is the servant of sin. Let me ask you, how can slaves be set free? Only by the Son. In that analogy that he was giving, the servant in the household, if the son decides to set them free, if they're in chains, in bondage to him, only the son can set them free. How does the son set them free? Let's look at this in a spiritual sense. He does it through the power of his word. He alone has the authority to set us free. Our religion, our self-righteousness can't set us free. This church has not saving power in itself. I'm not a priest. I'm not someone who can give out salvation and say, you're right, you're okay. Only the Lord Jesus, only the Son can set you free. And if you know the Son, you shall be free indeed. And notice the emphasis on the Word of God in verses 38 through 47. Mark it down. Over and over again, he talks about the Word. I speak what I say. I know what I'm saying. And it comes from the Father. This is his Word, the Word you hold today. Mark it down. The truth shall make you free. Verse 32. We often quote that verse in counseling, explaining the gospel to people or those who have problems. You shall know the truth. In the truth shall set you free. He frees us from the condemnation of sin. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He frees from sin's condemnation. Oh, the poor fallen woman who was set free. How condemned she was. How embarrassed she was. How brought down she was. But our Lord in his words lifted her up. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you. Sin binds and condemns, but Christ frees us from its condemnation. He frees us from the wrath of God and the penalty of the law. That's what his work does. And then he frees from the power of sin. How can you explain a drunken person or a person absolutely addicted to drugs or whatever the lifestyle may be? Oh, the testimonies, and we could give them here today, of the power of sin being broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He frees from the power of sin. And then he frees from the bondage of sin. Colossians 1:13 says, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That word translated is the same word that has the connotation of raptured one day or snatched away. But in a real sense, when we're saved, we're taken out of the kingdom of Satan, where we were born, where we have our being, where we live as a citizen and as a natural byproduct of our sins because we are children of Satan. Over and over again, he says here, you're of your father, the devil. You do the things that he does because he's a liar. You lie by nature. But salvation, what does it do? It transforms us and it moves us from one kingdom and puts us in another. We have our citizenship in heaven even while we're here. Oh, what the Lord does. He delivers us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I always love the way that the writer puts it there. His dear Son, his precious Son. Oh, the truth will make you free. Those who are laboring under the bondage of sin, failure, the devil whispering you can never be free. Don't believe it for one moment. You shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free, and you'll be free indeed. But sadly, they would not accept his word. They refused it and refused to believe it. And let me say here, to refuse the word is to refuse Christ. It is to say no to Christ, to say no to the truth that he presents, because Christ is the word. So many today think they're free because of their birth. like these Pharisees in verse 33 saying we're Abraham's seed. But it's a sad, sad lie that they're believing. I want you to notice the third question asked, and it further revealed their darkened heart. They're in verse 48. Are you demon-possessed? Say, art thou a Samaritan? Hast thou a devil? Since they couldn't refute what he said, and this is what so often people do when the truth, the stubborn facts of truth, they cannot deny. They could not disprove his word. They attacked his person. And so it is today. People cannot disprove the word of God. So they attack the person behind it. Back in verse 41, we're not born of fornication. What were they alluding to? You are, but we're not. The gossip still lingered on that Mary had him out of wedlock, and they were throwing up to him that he was an illegitimate child of a young Jewish girl and no Savior, no Son of God at all. They proudly and self-righteously said, we are not born of fornication. The implication is like you are. And to suggest that he was a Samaritan, a Jew could say nothing lower about someone in that day. The Samaritans were hated people. You know, the Samaritans were part Jew and part other cultures. When the Babylonians came in and took the Jews into exile, they would often bring in other people. That was their practice when they conquered a nation. They would take out the brightest and the best. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were examples of that. But they would leave the elderly or those who had no way or possibility of uprising against them. They would deport the best and import those who would not be a good mix, so that they would not have an uprising. And that's how the Samaritans came to be. They set up their own temple, their own hybrid worship of Judaism, and the pure Jews of Abraham's seed absolutely despised them. And so to suggest that he was just a Samaritan was the lowest of insinuation. But further, they suggested that he, the sinless Son of God, is demon-possessed. How far can you get? How far from light can you get to such darkness as to accuse him of being possessed of a devil? We ought to take note here. He did not even address their slur. Someone has said no one can insult you unless you let them. He did not do as we would do and attack their insinuations. We would be quick to set them right, but his record stood. He knew who he was. He knew he was the virgin-born Son of God, and their insinuations couldn't change that one bit. All the world voting tomorrow that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God wouldn't change it one bit. Could we vote the Son out of its office tomorrow? Could we all decide we don't like the Son and don't like what it does and refuse to believe there's a Son? I can guarantee you the Son will come up tomorrow whether all the nations on earth voted against it and decided we'll not have anything else to do with it. How silly can we be? He does not address the Samaritan racial slur or his birth or any of those things that as they dishonored him. He continued to honor his father. And that's a good lesson for all of us. As you're dishonored, as your motives are called into question, you just continue to honor the father. Back in chapter 5, verse 23, he told them that it was impossible to honor the father without honoring the son. There are many today who believe in God, but they reject the record of Jesus Christ. They're their own demise. These glorified themselves, and he glorified the Father alone. He warned them that they would die in their sins because of their unbelief. And now he invites those who will trust in his word. He tells us amazingly, those who receive my word, those who believe my word, those who receive my word shall never see death. Reminds us of that glorious teaching. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. They shall never see death. What a glorious promise. What a promise we can lean on today in this day of shifting sands and the foundations being eroded all around us. But sadly, they lacked the spiritual insight to grasp what he was saying. Which leads to the fourth question there. In verse 53, are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? You're just making yourself into something that you're not. Abraham, though a godly man, died, and all the faithful prophets the same. And here he is offering eternal life. life beyond the grave. It is only convinced then that he must be demon-possessed to be able to make such an offer. When presented with the hard facts of the truth, people will often dismiss those facts in some way by disqualifying the messenger. And that's exactly what they're trying to do here. But I want you to know Jesus is Lord over death, and he's claiming to be Lord over death and the Lord of life. And he's declaring to be God. Abraham, whom they claimed as their father and their ticket to eternal life. These folks, in effect, saying, we're going to heaven because we're Abraham's seed, period. Actually, he's telling them that Abraham saw the day when Messiah would come, when the Savior would come, and he rejoiced in it. Now, what a statement that is. How could he say such a thing? What about Abraham rejoicing and seeing the day of Christ? How did Abraham see Jesus' day? It was revealed to him by the Lord through his word, and he received it by faith, as Hebrews tells us in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 5, the Bible tells us there, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was all wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham knew of the coming Savior and rejoiced. Paul clearly tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us, speaking of Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was judged to be past age. And the Bible goes on to say that they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, all these things by faith. And that's what Abraham rejoiced in. Lastly, they ask, have you seen Abraham? There in verse 57. Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Literally, you could say, before Abraham came into being, he answers in verse 58, I am. Before Abraham ever was, there I was, the delight of my father. We, in eternal glory, before the worlds were formed, I was, I am. Again, Jesus declares his eternal sonship. And these religious leaders here knew that that's what he was claiming and saying. Once again, back in chapter 5, verse 18, he was saying he was equal with God the Father. And this they could not bear. And they would not believe it. They wanted to kill him then and there, but were divinely restrained. They took up stones to stone him, but his hour had not yet come. And our Lord just slipped away. And they could do nothing about it. He presents the truth. He invites them to receive it and be set free, as he does at this very hour. The truth of God's word has been laid before us, and the Holy Spirit has shown us the things of Christ and invites us to believe on him and receive him as Lord and Savior. But like all lost people, they did not see their need, did not see that he was the Savior. Even those who say they believe the Bible miss it. As I was thinking about this portion of Scripture and these people with all their verifications, and they wouldn't receive it. I remember as a 15-year-old boy when I first heard the gospel clearly and plainly. Though I'd been raised in church, the claims of Christ had not been explained to me, and the fact that I was born a sinner had not been laid out before me. And as a ninth grader, my father had just died, and my heart was heavy. A chapel speaker came to the Christian school where my parents had placed me, and the evangelist began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember my first response was, that's right. All those sinners out there need a Savior. I believed in the facts of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and dying on the cross, but it never dawned on me that I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. Had I not been born in a Christian family? Did I not go to church? And I kept depending and comforting myself and wrapping myself in my robe of self-righteousness. And then at some point in that message, I can't even tell you what the text that the man preached on. I never knew his name until latter years, and Brother Graham helped me to figure out who the evangelist was. But somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God seemed to speak directly to my heart. What about you? When were you saved? What about your sins? When were you delivered from the bondage of sin? When did you receive Christ? It couldn't have been when you were Christian. You didn't know anything what was going on. As an infant, you had no assent into that. Had nothing to do with it. It couldn't have been that. Or later on when you were confirmed, that pastor saying some words over you and praying over you, that didn't make you saved. That didn't make you become a child of the King. And all of my props began to be knocked out from under me. What did I have to lean on? What could I point to that I was a child of God, that I had been saved? And I saw at last there was only one thing to do, to look to Jesus by faith and realize that I was a sinner, that I needed a Savior. My parents and my lineage and my going to church did nothing whatsoever but even condemn me more, since I had not lived up to the light that I had been given. You can be very religious and doctrinally correct and be walking in darkness and actually be an enemy of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, whose child are you? That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. You're either a child of Satan or a child of God. And what would make a person not be a child of Satan and to become a child of God? Whose child are you? Have you been saved from your sin? Can you say with all assurance, yes, I've been translated gloriously and wonderfully from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son? I will tell you, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. We've just had a dramatic illustration of salvation when the poor adulterous woman was brought out in such a spectacle, laid out there before the Lord, all the jeering crowds surrounding her, looking to her, and our Lord looked down and graciously saved her. Oh, what a picture. Aren't you glad these pictures are given to us? As sordid as they are to human thought, He said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." It wasn't because she shouldn't have been condemned. The Bible doesn't say it wasn't true that she was an adulteress. That was verified. He didn't just look over her sin for no reason. He is the Savior. He saves from sin. He paid the price for her sin. He paid the debt that you and I owe the holiness of God. And He offers to give that payment on our account. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's an accounting term. And His account, praise the Lord, is put on my account. My own accounts here on earth sometimes get very thin, don't yours? In the old song we used to sing, the old account was growing, the songwriter says, because I was always sinning and never could pay. But then there stood up one, the Son of God, who died in my place and brought my account into full satisfaction with God the Father. My account is taken away. What is my account? Sin, self-righteousness, works. Jesus' account is absolutely clear. There's therefore now no condemnation. What a glorious thing. Have you received this Savior by faith? Have you come to Him saying, "Lord, I desperately need a Savior," and trust Him in Him alone? Would you go to Jesus Christ? He is a gracious Savior. He stood there that day offering Himself to be the Savior, but they would not. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, may no one under the sound of my voice refuse the gift of salvation. Oh, Lord, would you not reach down and bless and help and open the hearts of those who need to be saved. It is something I cannot do, Lord. I pray you'd show that one how near the Savior is. You're just as near as you were in that day when you stood at the treasury answering these questions. Oh Lord, answer our questions here today. Who may ask, who is this Jesus? You've answered, I and my Father are one. What did he come to do? He that is free shall be free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Lord, the truth is we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you that you've come to do just exactly that. Lord, I pray that you would open those hearts. Perhaps you're here today and wonder, could he save me? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Go to him just now. Oh, receive his gift. Tell him your need. Cry out to Jesus just now. As the thief on the cross, cry out, remember me, remember me. You go to the Lord just now. It's not the words you say. It's your heart turning to him in belief. Receive that gift of salvation. Oh, Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We praise you for your word today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.